scripture reading from the Old Testament, and the text of the message this morning is from the prophetical book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. If you'd like to follow along with me, that's where I'll be reading, Ezekiel, chapter 37. For those of you who were here last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 137, which was a psalm written right at the beginning of the exile into Babylon. That was the historical context. Ezekiel writing almost at the identical same historical context. Judah has collapsed. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The people are being led off into captivity, into Babylon. Ezekiel is writing right in that very time frame. And here in chapter 37, we get a vision that God gives to Ezekiel of a restoration. And in that restoration described here is our hope. Let us hear now the very words of God from Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a mighty army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says: My people are going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with it.' Then take another stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Joseph,' that is to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they become one in your hand. When your people ask, 'Won't you tell us what is meant by this?' say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with them, and join it to Judah's stick, and will make the two of them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says: I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them. and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols and vain images or with their offenses. And I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, and they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived, and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit would speak a powerful word to wherein dry bones are today, and that you would bring us to life. So, Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, and may your Spirit go forth like rain, taking the word as seed, and may that seed find fertile ground in all of our hearts and take root, that you might continue that work of new creation in us today. We pray this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Michelangelo finished the Sistine Chapel in the year 1481, one of the great spectacular works of art in Western civilization. It was a fresco painted on the ceiling of the chapel, and over the years of centuries of time, as often happens with frescoes, chipping started to occur. The candles that often burned in the chapel over many centuries, the smoke and carbon of that went up and made the roof become more and more dark. Layers of wax build up as well. Cracks began to emerge that seeped water, creating saltpeter that stained many areas of the roof of the Sistine Chapel. Near the windows, exhaust from cars came in and discolored the area, particularly around where those windows were. And so the luster, the beautiful colors, over several hundred years began to really fade away until by the mid-1900s it had really fallen into some significant disrepair. And so in 1980, a massive project began to restore the Sistine Chapel, painstakingly removing the soot and the ash and the carbon and the saltpeter that had grown all around. The work was finished in 1994, and colors that had not been seen for centuries emerged. The true brilliance of Michelangelo's work people began to see it for what it really was originally. In fact, in some places, entire figures that had been covered over reemerge, figures that people hadn't seen in centuries. One author wrote, after the restoration, he said, "Every book on Michelangelo will need to be rewritten. Every photo book will need to be reshot because of the new vibrant colors of this restored masterpiece." One of the things that's revealed in Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament, is that God is a God of restoration. bringing things back from the brink, from bringing about new life out of death. God is the great restorer. And that alone is really good news, is it not? Because we human beings, made in the image of God, made to reflect the glory and brilliance of the character of God, have become marred in the ash and soot of our own sin and brokenness. That, well, we are in need of some serious restoration, aren't we? I mean, how about just take a look in your own heart? Maybe do a brief review of the past week. There's some stuff in there that needs restoring, isn't there? I mean, you know what I mean. There's some dark, ugly stuff in our hearts. There's some deep areas of brokenness in our lives. There's sin and unholiness. There's darkness and fragmentation, despair and hopelessness, rot and the marks of death. So it ought to strike us as particularly good news this morning to know that your God is, shall we say, in the business of restoration. It's what he does. It's his line of work as far as we're concerned, to restore his people. And is in the process of doing that, and one day, our great hope, we will be fully restored to original glory. So, this passage here in Ezekiel, perhaps the most familiar part of the book of Ezekiel, here very much has this theme before it. We have a vision here of dry bones in a valley. The bones are separated, they are fragmented, they're busted up, and they are noted to be dry bones, which means even the marrow is not moist anymore. They've been dead and drying for a long time. And of course, it's a visual picture here that God is giving us here and gives Ezekiel. And of course, the picture that is that this is Israel now, after this collapse of the monarchy, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and them now going into exile. Israel is pictured as a valley of dry bones. And what is that a picture of? But I mean, there's no hope for these guys, is there? At least humanly speaking. They're dead. It's over. Done. It's a lost cause. A valley of dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? It's an awesome question. I mean, certainly, on a human level, the answer is no. But here God is revealing himself as, well, as the redeemer of lost causes, the restorer from true hopelessness. And so, 2 points today. Let us rejoice that God is the restorer of his people in 2 things. We'll look at the glorious work of restoration, and then secondly, the glorious restorer. Okay, so we have a vision here of resurrection from the dead. As Ezekiel is told to prophesy to these bones, again, this is in a vision state, this didn't really happen, this is a vision that's a metaphor, it's a picture. In this vision state, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones, and when he does, we have resurrection from the dead, right? To resurrect means to resurge, to come back from the dead. And so, as he prophesies to the valley of dead bones, we hear rattling. And then the bones that are broken apart, begin to reassemble, coming together, and then tendons, and then flesh, and then skin, and then life breathed into them, and they arise as an army. There's the vision. Now, the fulfillment of this comes in a couple of stages. As we think about, okay, how is this fulfilled? Many prophecies like this in the Old Testament have a kind of multi-layered fulfillment to them. Much like if you might imagine if you were standing at the foothills of a mountain range and you saw in the immediate forefront the smaller foothills of the mountain, and then behind those foothills you caught in this grand vision of the mountain range sort of the medium-sized hills or mountains, and then way off as far as your eye can see, way in the distant horizon, you see the highest mountain peaks of all. But what you don't see are the valleys and the spaces in between these mountain peaks. And so what you have here in Ezekiel is a grand vision of God is going to restore Israel, and that restoration is going to be grand and glorious. And the mountain peaks come in some multi-layered ways. And so for example, the first fulfillment of this prophecy would be the return after the exile of God's people into the land of Israel. So biblical history is this. 70 years they're in captivity in Babylon. Now the point of the Babylonian captivity was to wipe these guys out so that there would be no memory or history of them again. That they would be assimilated into the nations. Their religion would be wiped out. They would be wiped out. Their national identity would be wiped out. That was the Babylonian master plan for all this. But during that 70-year period, things happen. Babylon collapses. A new empire emerges called the Persian Empire. And Cyrus, who is the Persian leader, he has a little different and perhaps more compassionate view of conquest than the earlier Babylonians did. And so he issues a decree, it's really amazing, to allow the Israelites to return back into the land and to have a certain level of autonomy. And so that's pretty amazing that they return into the land and become in some sense, although very much compromised, still a nation again. They're reborn. There's a kind of resurrection to Israel. What seemed like a lost cause and dry bones and them being scattered to the nations, 7 years later, there's a kind of a rebirth. And people come back into the land and resettle. But this prophecy looks even beyond that restoration to an even deeper, more profound restoration that would come in the New Testament era, beyond the exile, because we're reminded that God's restoration isn't just the restoration of Israel into the land, but an even deeper restoration that goes back to the ultimate exile from the garden, a restoration of sinful people from the effects of the fall and the curse. And so in the New Testament, we have an intensification of this restoration in the coming of Christ. And so, in some ways, this vision is a picture of what happens to all of us in salvation. We are dead bones, under the judgment and curse of the law, unable to save ourselves, unable to deliver ourselves, dead bones. Can these dead bones live? Humanly speaking, it's not possible. But salvation, let's remember, is a gift, an act of a sovereign God who brings to life that which was dead. Paul would write to Titus saying, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, salvation itself is an act and grace of God, where God brings us to life in a kind of supernatural resurrection by giving us new life in Christ. Let me give you just a little example here. I need my volunteers. Can my volunteers come up here for a second? I found these random volunteers here. For those of you who are theologians, wanted to do a little theological exercise. I thought you just take one of those and you take these. Take that one. Okay. Now, I want you to think of if these three things: regeneration, which is when God makes us alive and makes us born again, the Holy Spirit renews us; regeneration, repentance, and then faith in Christ. Now, if you were to put these in the order that they actually occur when someone is saved, how would you do it? I won't embarrass anyone, but. For example, let's just mix you guys up a little bit. Let's see here. Somebody might be tempted with this one. How about, okay, so first of all, we repent of our sins. And then we come to faith in Christ, become believers, and then God regenerates us, renews us, makes us new creatures. Okay? I don't think a lot of Christians probably think of it something like that. I want to ask for a show of hand. You think about that? I don't know. Let's play around. How about Abraham and Jack? You guys switch. Now, some of you might say, how about first you have to see Christ, come to believe in Christ, receive Christ, and then repent of your sins. And then you regenerate. Then you become alive and awakened as a new creature in Christ. That sounds possible. But no. The way we really want to render this, if we understand Ezekiel at all, is that we're dead bones in and of ourselves, under the fall, under the curse. God has to make us alive first. You can make it here. Now, how about this? How about your dead bones, a slave to sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, dead bones, dry bones, and God, in a supernatural act of intervention, makes you alive. It gives you new eyes to see and new ears to hear and enables you to see Christ as your Savior and persuades and effectively enables you to trust in Him and to repent of your sins. And so we can see that ultimately salvation itself is a pure act of God's grace, saving a dead people from their sins by giving them new life and making them alive in Christ. Okay? Now, I suppose I'm not so much concerned about these two in the order. I think these two kind of occur simultaneously. I would probably tend to prefer to switch Amberly and Jackson. But the point here is that this is first. Okay? This comes first. And that reminds us that when we say we are saved, it reminds us we have been saved unilaterally by the grace of God and the praise and glory of His name. Amen? Yes, easily. Thank you. I remember a professor that I had who was talking with some teenagers, and these teenagers had been raised in the church. They had heard the gospel. They had been gospeled to death. And these teenagers were thinking, as some teenagers think, we're going to have some fun for a while. and then we'll get saved later. We're going to sow our wild oats, so to speak, have a little fun, and then when it comes time to settle down, maybe start a family, then we'll get saved. And this colleague of mine said, you know what you guys need? To which they said, oh yeah, we know what we need. We've heard this a dozen times. We need to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and give our lives to Jesus. We know we need to do that. And you guys, no, that is not what you need. You know what you need? You need a miracle. Because unless God changes your heart and awakens your conscience and gives you new life, you will never see the kingdom of God. Friends, Ezekiel's prophecy is also fulfilled in the new life in Christ that Christians experience by a sovereign act of God Almighty, who brings dead bones to life. Lazarus is in some ways an example of Christian conversion. I think, wouldn't it make sense that God had to make Lazarus alive first before Lazarus could even hear the voice of Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth? By a unilateral act of regeneration, God gives us new eyes to see, new ears to hear the voice of Jesus, and a new heart and desire to respond to that call. But there's another mountain peak that is hinted at in this prophecy that goes even beyond our present time to an even greater, more awesome restoration. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was a kind of first fruits guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That's Ephesians chapter 1. So the resurrection of Christ is so important to Christians because we understand that that resurrection is like the beachhead for the restoration of all things. That His resurrection is something that we become through faith partakers of. That through His rising, we rise. And so, like at the kings of Israel who, as the king went, so went all the people. Here is now a new king who, as this king goes, so go all His people. As He was crucified, so we are crucified in Him. As He died, so we died with Him. And He bore the curse in our place. As He rises, so His people rise with Him. And as He ascended into heaven with His body, so it is a picture of the resurrection that will occur one day, yet future from us. For the Apostle Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Bible would speak of an even greater, more awesome restoration than we can even imagine. that is guaranteed through the resurrection of Christ. Do you realize how wide sweeping the scope of God's restoration plan is? I saw before the throne of God a new heaven and a new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. That you heard that in Ezekiel, didn't you? This is Revelation. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And He said, I am making everything new. You heard the words of truth from the gospel, and having believed, you were marked with a seal. They were before the throne of God, serving Him day and night in the temple. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is at the center of the throne and will be their shepherd. And He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now this fulfillment comes when the Messiah, the Shepherd King, comes and leads His people in this kind of new life, and how wide scoping that redemption is. That sound good to you? How about that world? That redeemed, restored world is guaranteed in the coming of Christ. And so, friends, let us celebrate the victory of Israel's Messiah King. It's good news, is it not, that our God is in the business of restoration. Oh, how the image of God has become marred. But what a hope Christians have in the Redeemer Messiah King, who comes to restore to an even greater brilliance and glory the original masterpiece. Let's pray.